Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I wanted to give you all just a heads up, just so you could be mentally prepared that next Sunday we will be in chapter 4. Which talks about God's parameters for physical intimacy. If you have young children that you would rather not have in here during that we're talking about sex, you can certainly know in advance that's what we're going to be focusing on next week. And we do have a children's church program downstairs that goes up through fifth grade. So if you'd rather have your children in the children's church, that's perfectly fine, but that's where we're going because that's where Paul goes, and I think it's a critical passage of scripture that we need to be focusing on today. So that's next week. Today we're in chapter 3. So let's look at the last three verses of chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Apostle Paul, throughout this letter, has demonstrated his love for these Thessalonian Christians, this new church that had been founded in that city of Thessalonica in what is now modern-day Greece. In chapter 1, he wrote and affirmed them that it's so encouraging to see that God has done a work of salvation in their lives, that it's visible the change that God has made in them. In chapter 2, he's writing to defend those who are trying to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying that Paul just came with impure motives. And Paul writes and said, you remember how we came to you. We didn't come for money. We didn't come for pride. We came out of a heartfelt desire to introduce you to the same joy that we have found in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he died on a cross as payment for sin and rose again from the dead, proving who he is, and that through faith in him, we can have complete forgiveness of sin and enter a relationship with him. That was his message. And then Paul commends the Thessalonians because they didn't accept their message, the message of the Bible, as just the words of men, but as Paul puts it, for what it really is, the Word of God. They understood that God's message of the Bible was God's message to them, and it needed to be heeded. And so we come to chapter 3. Paul's heart for these new Christians is just overflowing with care and concern. And he hasn't been able to get back to them, and he attributes that to the power of Satan, that Satan's preventing us from getting back to be sources of encouragement to you and to be able to build into your lives. And so, somewhat out of a sense of frustration, he says, if we can't come, we are going to send Timothy. And he sends Timothy to go and serve the Thessalonians, to come alongside of them, to encourage them and strengthen them. And Timothy comes back and in the mid part of chapter 3 says, the Thessalonians are doing great. They're living for God. They're growing. And Paul is overjoyed. And so we come now to the end of chapter 3, where Paul ends this section with a prayer. In chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about their labor of love as new Christians. In chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about their faith and their love. And now as he's going to end this section, he's going to pray and ask God to do a work in them so that they will continue to grow and even overflow with love. A prayer that he makes for them, it's also very applicable for you and for me. You all know I'm a big fan of the old show Gunsmoke. One of the greatest shows ever made. Gunsmoke, Hogan's Heroes. You can't beat it. Well, there's an episode of Gunsmoke that's titled Baker's Dozen. In fact, I Googled it, and it's on this coming Tuesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on TV Land. So if you want to, you know, get the stomach flu and be home that afternoon, you could actually watch Baker's Dozen on TV Land. In the episode, an unidentified woman just happens to come into Dodge City, Kansas, and while she just happens to come into town, she gives birth to triplets. And then she passes away. And so one of my favorite characters, Doc Adams, is caring for these three new little babies. And it's up to Matt Dillon, U.S. Marshal, to find a home for those babies. And Matt tries and tries, and they found a woman to give them temporary care. But in his desperation, he finally decides, I'm going to have to send them to the state orphanage. And Doc just has a fit. And he tears into Matt Dillon like the Tasmanian devil. You know, he's just mad. And so they finally bring in the district judge who's going to make a decision about this case. What's going to happen to these three babies? And Doc Adams keeps spouting off to the judge and the court and offends him and gets charged with contempt of court. And it's just this big back and forth tussle because Doc doesn't want to see those three babies split up. And then the lady, the caregiver for those babies during this time, comes up and says, I want them. Well, the interesting thing is she had 10 children already. And she, even though she had 10, she said, I want those three babies. And the last scene of the episode, this family with their 10 kids hanging all over the wagon has these three little babies and they're driving off. And then Festus, you know, without Festus, it wouldn't be a show. Festus in his twang, and I tried to do it first hour, and I can't do it. But you know how he kind of talks through his nose, you know, Matthew, why, you know, all that. And so he says, I don't understand it. Why would those people take them their babies? I don't get it. And then Kitty Russell says, you know, I guess some people just have an endless capacity for love. It was great. You know, they just don't make TV like that anymore. And you think that she's talking about the mom with the 10 kids adopting the three babies, but then the camera spans over and looks at Doc as he walks away totally exhausted because he fought for these kids. You know, when you actually see examples of selflessness, real selfless love, you notice. Because it's so rare. It doesn't come natural to people to exhibit selfless love. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear that we can't. It's only God's love through people as conduits, that we can, through that love, we can actually see selfless love. Or we can see acts of love, oftentimes motivated by how am I going to look doing this, or, you know, what is this going to do for me? But to see true selflessness is a message that we so need today in a dark world. In fact, it's a message that's so important that Paul is saying, my prayer for you Thessalonians is that you'll just continue to grow and overflow with love. It's a message that's not only important for the Thessalonians, but for you and for me. And since it's a prayer that you and I can pray for ourselves and for each other. So let's look at it, starting to look at verses 11 and 12, where we see just as is true for the Thessalonians, as is true for us, that we need to have a growing and overflowing love in our hearts for other people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for those who aren't brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this whole prayer, verses 11 through 13, again, it's one continual sentence, goes back and modifies verse 10. It's a further explanation of verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith." So verses 11 through 13 gives us fuller detail of what they're praying. He says, we're praying night and day that we can come back to you so we can build into your lives. Here's what we're praying. Verse 11, "Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Now, it's interesting to note there that in your Old Testament, when a worshiper, when an Israelite believer would pray to God, he would pray to God the Father. He would pray to God. Here, the Apostle Paul says, "May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." The Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus is God, that he is deity. He's addressing this prayer to the Father and the Son. And in that light, he's praying to God the Father and Jesus his Son. And verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord cause you." Remember up in verse 11, it says, "Jesus our Lord." He's saying that this work of love is a work of Jesus Christ in our lives. His prayer is that Jesus Christ would cause his love to flow through brothers and sisters in the Lord, so much so that it would just be this growing, overflowing love. And it's a love that has to come from Jesus Christ through them. We just can't say, "Oh, you know what, I haven't been a very loving person. I'm just going to decide today I'm going to love more." It's great intention. It's not going to happen in and of ourselves, because we don't have the capacity in our fallen state, tainted by sin, to love with selfless love, with the selfless love of God. It has to come from him. And so Paul's prayer is that the Lord would do this work, that Jesus would do this work in their lives and ultimately in our lives, so that his love would just be growing and overflowing through us. Now notice to who. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men." We can see, you know, oftentimes the New Testament writers write about loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as we are in close proximity to each other, it's very much like our nuclear family. You know, sometimes it's pretty hard to love that sibling of yours that's in your house that's bugging you all the time. Or it's hard to love a parent or a spouse. Here, Paul says our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to be growing and abounding in love for them, but also for all people. That means that this love that comes from Jesus Christ is to be shown from us to those who are not Christians. That means to those who are radically different from us. 2 weekends ago, my middle son Ethan plays basketball for Linmar High School. And we had a game against Bettendorf in the Quad Cities. And so we went to Bettendorf's gym. And often when you go into these gyms, we spend a lot of time in gyms, there'll be signage to tell you where you are supposed to sit. And in this gym there was. It said, you know, visitor fans here, visitor students here, and then the home fans are over here and their students were down there. So we sat where we were supposed to, and this college-age Bettendorf fan purposefully went and sat right behind our parents. Well, I mean, directly right in our section. So if one of our players did something good, he was up there screaming and jeering. If our parents thought that there'd been a bad call, he was, just screaming. And it was just like he's like in your face. Fortunately, I was not sitting directly in front of him, but some of our parents who were sitting directly in front of him, unfortunately, were some of those who sometimes have a difficult time just containing all of their passion for the game, and it was not the greatest scene. But, you know, it's just like, what are you doing? You're just like, he had this attitude of, I'm a Bettendorf fan, I mean, right here, right in front of you, what are you going to do about it? And more as Christians, I find non-Christians having that same attitude. It's like, here I am. You believe this, I believe this. You think you're going to live that way, I'm going to live this way. And here I am, what are you going to do about it? I am in your face. Is it easy to love that person? Not very easy sometimes, is it? And yet Paul says that this love needs to be growing and overflowing to our brothers and sisters in the Lord and also to those who aren't. Keep your finger over in 1 Thessalonians, but let's turn back toward the front of your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've read it so much, and it's almost become equated with weddings. I mean, if I would start reading this, I would guess at least a third of you would picture a bride and groom from your past somewhere. And it's become so associated with weddings that it's hard for us to really grasp that this passage is talking to us outside of a wedding. So when you read this passage, instead of thinking about this beautiful bride and groom and the cake and all of those niceties, think about that person that's in your face. Think about your brother or sister in the Lord who's deeply hurt you and you really are having a hard time with them. Think about your relative who repeatedly is making jabs at you, and you just don't care if you see that relative again or not. Think about that non-Christian who's in your web of relationship, and everything that you believe in, they don't. And then read these verses, starting to read in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep count, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Oh, man, when I read 1 Corinthians 13 that way, how am I doing? I get shot up with the very first word. Love is, and then that word patient comes in there. And it just kills me, like when my son took our good Spalding basketball to the Y yesterday and laid it down and it got ripped off. Of course it got ripped off! You don't lay a Spalding leather ball down. You know that patient love? Oh, man. You know? But Paul's saying, you know, that love that comes only from Jesus Christ needs to keep flowing and growing and overflowing from us. Not only to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it says, for all men, to all people. That means that that person who has a radically different political view than you still needs the sense that you love them. Oh, that's tough sometimes, isn't it? You should see us at Panera at 6:30 in the morning on Saturdays when you get all the John Birchers together with all these rank Democrats and they're going back and forth. Oh, man, do I really want to love that guy who believes in all that socialized stuff? Or maybe even worse, how about the person who is radically different morally from us? That they are clearly living outside of God's parameters morally. That they think it's right what God clearly says is wrong. Am I supposed to love that person? Yeah. It doesn't mean that we condone their sinful action, but they need to know that as a person, they need to sense that we care about them and love them. Now, don't get me wrong, 1 Corinthians 6 is very clear. We're not talking here about a person who claims to be a Christian and is living a sinful lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says, no, we don't pretend about that. We don't pretend like everything's right with that person who says they're a Christian but continue to live in sin. That's where discipline comes in. Here, we're talking about exercising love to that person who does not know Jesus Christ. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 is an account of a young rich guy. If you want to put this into context, a couple of weeks ago, I had an opportunity to interface with a guy who's kind of a homegrown celebrity who grew up at the Cedar Rapids Country Club, and he was talking about how hard it is for him to accept the kids that grew up at Elmcrest. And it just, you know how sometimes you just want to throw up? Well, that's really, it just me, you know, it's like, gag, man, you know, grow up. Are you serious? You're going to sit here and talk about how tough it was for you to accept the Elmcrest kids? Because you're a CRCC kid. Well, that's the dude here in Mark 10, okay? It's this guy who's the CRCC kid who's saying it was so tough to accept the Elmcrest kids. He's just this rich kid that mommy and daddy probably gave him his first Beamer to drive to school in ninth grade, okay? And that's him. And he's coming up to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, well, you know, what do I need to do to get this eternal life you're talking about? And Jesus says to him in verse 19, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Hey, I am your man. I'm here. I'm actually here. And, you know, you just want to slap the guy. And then look at the next part. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus Christ felt love for this young kid that thinks he's got it all. For many of us, that kid probably be kind of hard to love. Just go back a few chapters to chapter 6 of the book of Mark. Chapter 6 of the book of Mark, verse 33 of chapter 6 says, the people saw them going and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion for this mass of people. Why? Because he didn't see them in all of their sin and all of their views and everything that they were not doing according to God's plan. He saw them as desperately needing a Savior. He saw them as people that were like sheep that didn't have anybody guiding them. And he felt compassion for them. He felt love for them. And here in 1 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul, his prayer for them, for the Thessalonians, and a prayer that we can pray for each other is, God, help me have Jesus' love growing in my heart and overflowing. Now notice verse 13, because we see the result of all of this. Paul's kind of saying, this is why I'm praying this for you, because I want you to have a life that's so marked by love that when Jesus comes back for you, you'll be ready. When Jesus comes back for you, it won't make any difference if he comes at 9 in the morning on Tuesday or 10 at night on Thursday. Whenever he comes back, you'll be ready. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Some interpret that with all his saints as a reference to Jesus coming back with the angelic hosts. I think looking at the full counsel of Scripture, it's a good chance that what that's talking about is Jesus' return with the souls of Christians who have died during the church age. And when he comes back, he's bringing back those spirits of those Christians who have died, and then their bodies are going to be raised out of the grave and rejoined with their spirits, and Thessalonians says it, and then we'll forever be with Jesus. Whatever the case, Jesus is coming back. And Paul is saying, if you're loving people with a growing, overflowing love, that's what's going to help your heart be ready. That's what's going to dress you in readiness for Jesus' return. Because if you're loving brothers and sisters in the Lord, and if you're loving non-Christians with Jesus' love, you're going to be fulfilling God's parameters for your life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 8, says it this way. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. When I was growing up, one of the things that was a little, I would call it not a failure, but a little bit of weakness on the part of my parents was gift giving. Christmas and birthdays, boring is an understatement in our house. You know, the proverbial, you're going to get socks for Christmas and underwear for Christmas, that was reality for us. And it was okay, but when you got a good gift, it really stood out. It reminds me of the story that the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for part of my time at DTS was a man named Don Campbell, and Don Campbell heard his grandchildren in an argument, and the argument got so heated that finally the little granddaughter said in exasperation to her brother, I hope you get a Bible for Christmas. Isn't that hilarious? The president of Dallas Seminary, I hope you get a Bible for Christmas. You know, we got Bibles for Christmas and books and articles of clothing that we should have gotten anyway, and you know, but when you got a good one, man, did it stand out. And one of my favorite birthday presents was my ant farm. Oh, was I excited to get my first ant farm. And inside of your ant farm comes a little coupon that you get to send off down south somewhere. And a couple weeks later, you'll get a little tube of ants that come back and you get to put them in your ant farm. And oh, I was just so excited to get this ant farm. So I got it all ready and I followed the instructions and I had my soil all ready waiting for my ants to arrive in the mail. And eventually they came and I got my little tube of ants. I put them in my ant farm, and you put dark paper on both sides of the ant farm so that it will simulate them working underground. And just so exciting every once in a while just to take that paper and pull it off the sides. Hey, they're working. They weren't down there playing cards. They're working. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And it just seemed like every time I pulled my paper off, they're doing what they're supposed to do. And you know what? At some point in time, and the Bible tells us we're not sure when, but at some point in time, Jesus Christ is coming back. And in a sense, he's going to pull the paper off the side of your life. And when he pulls the paper off the side of your life, what are you going to be doing? Did somebody say screaming? You know what? It sounds like they're enjoying church. So what a better thing for kids to do than enjoy church. So, but when Jesus pulls the paper off the side of your life, Paul's saying, you want to be ready for that? No matter when he comes back, you be loving people with a growing, overflowing love. Now, we look at our lives and we say, man, how am I doing? A lot of us are going to say, oh, I'm struggling because this person hurt me and I really don't want to love them. And I'm really struggling with that non-Christian at work because he's so unlovable. Or when we read 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the checklist, what do we do? Well, if there's areas of sin that we need to confess, if we've been holding a grudge or bitterness, we need to confess that. 1 John 1, 9. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But a good thing for us to do is to start praying 1 Thessalonians 3:12 for us. God, please do a work in me and help me grow and overflow with love for people. And start praying that for you and start praying that for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul saw the need to pray that for the Thessalonians, and he already saw them loving. Because we cannot love with Jesus' love too much. You want to make a difference? You want to be a light in a dark world? You love with a selflessness that only comes from Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this passage. And we pray that you would continue to do a work in and through Faith Bible Church, that you would help us have a growing and overflowing love for people. We want to be known as a place of grace and pray that you would help us to grow in love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.